So we'll go ahead and start this evening with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the gift of the church. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Eucharist and the Last Supper, in which our Lord Jesus Christ gives us his body and blood. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us as we look at the Passover and the Last Supper to deepen our understanding and help us enter more deeply into a life of prayer, and in particular, learning to pray from our Master, Jesus Christ. We pray that the faith may flourish within our parishes and within our archdiocese. As we pray together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so I heard that Father Chris Aylar was supposed to give a talk at one of our local parishes. I heard he got snowed in, so we have some people who are going to go to that talk who are here, so welcome. And those are big shoes to fill. He's with the missionaries of the Divine Mercy. He's at the Divine Mercy Shrine in over in Massachusetts. So, but we welcome everyone this evening. Anyone who just came in, if you did not bring a Bible, we have some handouts with Psalm, with one of the Psalms on them. Just raise your hand if you did not bring a Bible and need a handout. Anyone over here? Okay. So the prayer of, you know, when we look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ, you know, we hear in the Gospels very frequently that he went to pray. But we don't very often hear his actual prayers. You know, what did he say? What was his prayer life like? But we do know that he prayed for long hours, because there were times that he would be out with his apostles and they'd be asleep and he'd be praying straight through the night. You know, just in the gospel this weekend with the transfiguration, it said that, you know, the apostles were groggy and were just waking up as the transfiguration was happening. Well, what was probably going on is the apostles would probably pray with our Lord for maybe 30 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe a little longer, and then they'd probably go down one by one and fall asleep, and our Lord's still praying. And it seems, you get the impression that that happened a lot. And so, you know, what was his prayer life like? And I don't think that I can really do that topic justice. I think that's a pretty daunting topic, to look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the eternal Son of our Heavenly Father. So I think, you know, it's important to approach this topic with a little bit of humility. But at the same time, what I hope to do is glean some insights, because we do know some of the prayers that he said at the Last Supper. And that can hopefully be a gateway and give us a way in which we can enter more deeply into the life of prayer of Jesus Christ. So what I'd encourage you to do is, as you're listening to this talk and as we're going through some of the prayers of our Lord, to look for some insights, maybe just two or three insights, something that really, you know, you feel like can spark your life of prayer. And use that in your prayer, especially this Lent. You know, pray through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to, you know, enliven your prayer life. And hopefully, you know, something from our Lord's prayer life can, you know, help to open up your own prayer life in a new or a different way. And so that's what I'd encourage you to do is you know, as we're going through this talk, you know, if you think of or just want to jot down, you know, a couple things, not too many, you can't remember 10 things, but just a few insights from prayer that can hopefully deepen your own life of prayer. So we're going to start by doing a brief overview of the context of the Last Supper. And there were a lot of different Jewish feast days that they would celebrate in their liturgical calendar. You know, the Jews had a liturgical calendar, just, you know, like we do as Catholics today. What was the feast day that they celebrated the Last Supper on? What was that Jewish feast day? The Passover. And so in order to get the context, I think it's important for us to review what the Passover was for the Jewish people. And the better we understand the Passover, the more clearly we're going to understand the Last Supper. And so for some of you, the first part that we do is, you know, as we do an overview of the Passover, it might be a review for you. Others, it might be new material. Others, it might be just a good reminder. But then, you know, once we describe that, we'll go deeper into our Lord's Prayer life at the Passover. Now, the Passover at the time of our Lord would have been different from a Jewish Passover meal today. Have any of you ever, they call it a Seder meal, have any of you ever been to a Seder meal? Okay, so a few of you have. And it's a good opportunity to go and to experience the prayer, what it would have been like, you know, what it's like at a Jewish Passover meal today. But it would have been different at the time of Christ. Because at the time of Christ, the Passover involved a temple sacrifice. The Passover was centered upon the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple has been destroyed, and it has not been rebuilt. And so the Jewish Passover today, it's good to glean some insights and to you know, get a feel for what the Passover would have been like. But there would have been significant differences. And we'll talk about some of those in the next talk next week. But if we look at a review of what the Passover was, first of all, which book in the Bible describes the first Passover? The book of Exodus, right? So it comes from the book of Exodus. And what was going on with the Jewish people at the time leading up to the Passover? Where were they? They were in Egypt. And how long had they been in Egypt? Yeah, about 400 years. It was, they say 430 years. From the time that they were leaving. And what condition were the Israelites in Egypt? They were slaves. So initially they had gone down there because there was a terrible famine, and they had gone down there and they had flourished, and they were, over the course of that 400 years, they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And so they were in a condition of slavery. And what else, what particular attack were they experiencing at that time besides slavery? What did Moses' mom do?
All the male children were killed.
All the male children were killed. They were worried that the Israelites were becoming too prolific and that they could start a revolt and overthrow the Egyptians. So they were killing the male children of the Israelites. So they were in a condition of slavery, and they were facing death at the hands of Pharaoh. And so God is going to call an individual by the name of Moses to lead the people out from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And the goal was that God was going to form the Israelites into a nation that would be able to live in obedience to his commandments. The Promised Land wasn't a place where you could just go and do whatever you want. The Promised Land was supposed to be one particular place where the people could worship God freely and they could live by his laws. And Israel was meant to be an example to the rest of the world of how to live and to worship and to serve the true God. And God would bless the people of Israel so much that all other nations of the world would look to Israel and say, this is how we should live. This is the God that we should be worshiping. And so there was a very clear purpose as to why God wanted to lead the people of Israel out to the Promised Land. Now, Pharaoh, of course, was not going to give up the Israelites very easily. So what was God going to do in order to force Pharaoh's hands? He would send them plagues. And how many were there? 10. 10 plagues. And we won't go through all of them today, but the 10th and the final, and of course, through the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh was obstinate and he refused to let the Israelites go. But what was the 10th plague that would ultimately cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites? The death of the firstborn. So on that night, the angel would go through and strike down the firstborn of all the Egyptian people and their animals as well. All the firstborn were to be slain. And that's the context of the Passover. So what was the purpose of the Passover in regard to the plague? Right, for the people who celebrated the Passover, the angel would pass over and would not strike down the children, the firstborn within that household. So the purpose of the Passover was to save them from death. And it would lead them to freedom. It would deliver them from slavery to Pharaoh. And so in order to accomplish that, the Passover meal, they would take a lamb, and it had to be a lamb without blemish, a one-year-old male lamb, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would put the blood over the doorpost, the lintel, so they'd put it around the door frame of their homes. And then what would they do with the lamb? They would roast the lamb, and then they would eat it as part of the Passover meal. And so that was the purpose of the Passover. So the Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh. They were facing death, and that God would liberate them and save them through this Passover meal, and they would go on the Exodus to the Promised Land. So the Passover was not a one-time event. It tells us in Exodus, this is 12, verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever." So this was to be a repeated ceremony. It wasn't just one time, that every year they would celebrate the Passover. And every year the Israelites would participate in the Passover, the original Passover, through that event. It was their participation in God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. And Jesus is going, at the Last Supper, he fulfilled the true meaning of the Passover. The Passover was not ultimately about freeing the people of Israel from Pharaoh. It was about freeing all of us from the power of Satan, from slavery to sin. Because everybody who sins is a slave to sin and is under the authority and the power of Satan. And so the Last Supper in the Mass that was instituted is the true Passover. And it's liberation for us. It's freedom from being slaves to Satan. And it saves us not from physical death, but from eternal death. And so, at the Last Supper, Jesus Christ takes the place of the Passover lamb. He becomes the lamb of sacrifice to save us from slavery and eternal death. And so that's why at the Mass, when the priest holds up the host, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why are we referring to a Lamb of God? It's the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the true Passover. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. It's this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that would free us from sin and liberate us from slavery to Satan. And blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. How fortunate are we to be able to participate in the true Passover, which frees us from slavery to Satan and from eternal death, and opens up the pathway to eternal life for us. So with that, we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Okay, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start with verses 12 through 16. Okay, starting with verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, they're talking to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the householder, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it as he had told them, and there, and they prepared the Passover. So the first thing it says, the first day of unleavened bread. Does anyone know what that, what the feast, what's the unleavened bread? Alice?
No yeast.
Okay, good. So it means no yeast. And it was important for the Israelites because when they were leaving Egypt, they didn't have time to put yeast in the bread and allow it to rise. So they packed, they had unleavened bread that they would eat. And so they called the Feast of Passover, it was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Passover would be on the first day, and then for seven consecutive days, they would eat unleavened bread as a reminder of their escape from Egypt. And so the whole feast day was an eight-day feast day. It was actually an octave. So in our church today, you know, we celebrate Christmas for 8 days. We celebrate Easter for 8 days. It's an octave. You know, there is, you know, biblical precedent for that. It goes all the way back to, you know, the Jewish people would celebrate the octave. So, you know, so when they say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's another way of referring to the Feast of Passover. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would have one day where they would have the Passover sacrifice and eat the Passover meal, and then 7 days where they would continue to eat unleavened bread. So then he tells his disciples to go and to prepare for them to eat the Passover. So what would the preparations entail? You know, what's he telling the apostles to go do? Well, part of what they would go do is they would get a lamb. And then they would take the lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. And we'll have more on this next week. The theme next week, we're going to be looking at the sacrifice of the lamb, and in particular, the blood of the lamb. That's what we'll be looking at next week. But then they would take the lamb back, and it would be roasted in preparation for the Passover meal. So that's what he was telling the apostles to do. So we're going to skip down now to verse 22 in the same chapter, Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is probably the part of the Passover meal that we're most familiar with as Catholics, because this gives us the words of institution that we say at Mass every time the Mass is celebrated. And this is where Jesus Christ takes the place of the Passover lamb. So this should be a pretty familiar text to most of us. But what I want to focus on in verse 26, he says, "And when they had sung a hymn," what hymn were they singing? So, it was like Amazing Grace. All right, everybody. Nice, rousing rendition of Amazing Grace here. Does anyone know what hymn they were singing? It says one of the Psalms. Yes. We actually know what hymn that they sung, because it was a standard part of the Passover ritual that they would sing certain psalms. I was amazed. I had actually been a priest for several years before I found out that we actually know which psalms Jesus himself would have chanted at the Last Supper. I was like, wait a second, I've been a priest for years and nobody's ever told me this. Now, the Last Supper discourse I knew about, that's in John. Starts with the account of the Last Supper in John 13, and then 14 through 17, is the discourse that our Lord gives to the apostles. And the final chapter, John 17, is actually a prayer of our Lord. So we can find one of his prayers in John 17, the great priestly prayer of Christ, the Christ the High Priest. But I had no idea that we actually knew what other psalms our Lord prayed and was chanting at the Last Supper. And so I think that's going to be what we center a lot of this talk on, is looking at those actual psalms that our Lord said. Now, the psalms that he would have sung are called the Hallel Psalms. Does anyone know what the word Hallel means? And I'll give you a hint. There's a word that we're all very familiar with that relates to the Hallel Psalms. And you're not allowed to say it during Lent, but I'll let you say it today. Hallelujah. What does the word Hallelujah mean? It means praise God. Hallel means praise. Yah is God. Hallelujah. Praise God. So the word Hallelujah means praise God. The Hallel Psalms are psalms of praise. And so those are the psalms that our Lord would have prayed, that he would have chanted them with the apostles at the Last Supper. Now specifically, it refers to Psalms 113 to 118. 113 to 118. Now, the priests would actually chant Psalms 113 and 114 in the temple when the lamb was being sacrificed. And at some periods of time, those were chanted earlier in the Passover meal. But at this point in the Gospel of Mark, when it says they sang a hymn, what was that hymn? It would have been Psalms 115 through 118. That's the great Hallel. That's what they would have, what our Lord would have chanted. And so we're going to look in particular at one of those psalms, Psalm 116, because it's particularly rich and I think has a lot to say to us. But one of the things that we can start with is by thinking, what is our Lord experiencing as he's preparing to enter into his passion? This is Holy Thursday. He knows that within a few hours, he's going to be facing his own crucifixion. He is going to be scourged. He is going to be brutally tortured and executed. What would he have been experiencing in his heart at that time? Like, if we think about ourselves and we were in that position, what would we be experiencing? We'd probably be terrified. We'd probably be trembling if we knew what awaited us. So, was he experiencing fear? Was he some of us would experience doubt. Like, is this really what God wants me to be doing? Or is God really a God of goodness that I should be following if this is the path that he has for me? I think a lot of us, might fall into anger. Like, why do I have to do this? I'm sure some people would panic in a situation like that. Some people might give up their faith in God at a moment like that. Or some people might pray to avoid suffering. Like, Lord, I'll do anything else, but don't make me do this. But when we read these psalms, we get an insight into the prayer of our Lord and what he's experiencing at this time. So with that, we'll go into Psalm 116. The handout, for those of you who have the handout, that's the RSV translation, which I'm using. Some of you might have a different translation, which is fine. It should be similar. But. So we'll read this in its entirety and then start to break it down. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I kept my faith, even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, men are all a vain hope. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosened my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So this is a prayer that our Lord offered at the Last Supper. Are there any themes or anything that jumps out to anyone that they notice at first glance from this psalm?
It seemed more apprehensive at the beginning of it and then became more resolved. I like the statement he says, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. So he brings Mary into the picture also.
Okay, so she said he seemed a little more apprehensive at the beginning, but more resolute and determined towards the end. And she highlighted the point where he mentions his mother, Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. Good. Other thoughts or insights? Peter.
I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call on the name of the Lord.
I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord means to worship him. And so, in preparing for his passion and his execution, Jesus Christ offers a prayer of thanksgiving. That's an interesting insight. And so he is going to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharist. So he's going to offer a Eucharistic sacrifice. A sacrifice of thanksgiving as he approaches his death. Yes, so good. Other insights or thoughts that jump out? I think it's interesting that this psalm would have been written centuries before the time of Christ. And it would have had its original context. You know, a psalm of trust in God in the midst of affliction. So it would have been written by the human author at a particular time. But because Scripture is also the Word of God, there's divine influence in it. And even though it was written centuries before the time of Christ, and it was written in its original context, it was also written in anticipation of Jesus Christ. So because it's the Word of God, it's just as much written as the prayer of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's picking up a psalm that was written centuries earlier, and it's his prayer at the Last Supper, just as much as it was the prayer for the original author who wrote it. The Word of God always has multiple layers of meaning. And it's, I think, interesting as we get into this psalm and look at it more deeply, to see, how this emphasizes the divine authorship of Scripture. That Jesus Christ could pick up this psalm, and yes, it was written in its original context, but it was also written as the prayer of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Okay, so as we begin to look into this psalm and break it down, the first thing that I want to go to, Mary actually hit on the line that I was going to dive into first. So this is verse 16. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. So as Jesus Christ is preparing for his passion and death, he sings and prays about his mother, Mary. To think the role that Our Lady has in the heart of Jesus Christ. Anyone who says that there's a problem with having devotion to Mary does not know the prayer life of Jesus Christ. As he was preparing for his passion and death, he sung about his own mother. He did not forget his mother. And the word handmaid means what? A handmaid is a female servant. And so what our Lord is saying, I am thy servant, I am thy servant, the son of thy servant. There's a parallel structure there where not only does he invoke his mother, but he identifies himself as the son of Mary. So that's more profound than even mentioning his mother, is he identifies himself with his mother. And what's the common bond between him and his mother? They're servants. It's not just that Jesus Christ is the biological child of Mary. It's that there's a union of their hearts, because at the deepest level of their hearts, they are both servants of the Lord. And if we think about the prayers that they offered, Mary said at the Annunciation, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to thy will, according to thy word. And Jesus says in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Thy will be done. And so that prayer expresses what's going on in their hearts. So the union, the deep union that exists between the Immaculate Heart of Our Lady and the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ is based in part in their identity as servants and giving themselves completely and totally in service to the Lord. And so Jesus Christ identifies himself with his mother, and the union of their hearts is their obedience to our Lord's command. And so when it comes to the moral life, Our Lady was without sin. She was immaculately conceived. She was obedient to the will of God at every moment in her life. We're called to follow in that example of Mary and of our Lord and have a heart that's truly obedient to our Heavenly Father. And so any sin undermines our true dignity and what we were created to be. Like, we were created to be servants of the Lord. Mary and Jesus give us the perfect example of obedience and service to the Lord. And so any sin that we commit actually undermines our dignity, because at that moment we're not obeying the Lord and we're not his servants. So the more that we grow in obedience to the will of God, the further we go along the path of holiness, the more we become who we were created to be, and the more our hearts become like the heart of Jesus and Mary. And so the process of sanctification, of seeking holiness, in part is about becoming who we were truly created to be. And so when we look at the prayer of our Lord and his identity with the Blessed Mother, I think we can learn ourselves the importance of our relationship with our Blessed Mother, and that our bond with her should be about a bond of obedience in our hearts to the will of our Heavenly Father. And that any sin we need to repent of and turn away from, because it undermines what we're called to be. And if we see ourselves through that lens, you know, I mean, how many of us, if someone asks, who are you? How many of us would say, I am the son of the handmaid of the Lord? But how beautiful would it be when we leave this world and we stand before Christ for judgment, if our Lord asks us, who are you? To say, I am the son or the daughter of your handmaid. I am your servant. I am the son of your handmaid. That's the level of devotion to our Blessed Mother that we should have and the path that we should be following in our hearts. The second thing I want to look at in terms of Psalm 116 is the strength of our Lord's will. Like, this is impressive. I'm going to read here verse 14 to 15. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So even when he's facing death, he is completely undeterred. His will is rock solid. He is going to profess his obedience to the Lord. And he says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. You know, how many other people in that situation would be in fear or would be trembling or would flee? But our Lord is unwavering, even in that situation. So, you know, if we look at ourselves, you know, how many of us get bent out of shape over minor things that happen within our daily lives? Like some minor misfortune comes, like we lose our keys, and suddenly we're all bent out of shape, we're panicked, we're going to be late for whatever is coming, and we might be cursing, or, you know, we lose our peace in Christ because we've lost our keys. You know, or like, we're, you know, there's a fender bender or something, and we get completely bent out of shape. Or somebody insults us, or we find out that someone's been saying something bad about us behind our back, and we get completely bent out of shape. You know, our wills so quickly can turn away from being centered in Christ. You know, I think about myself, and it's like, you know, there's some moments when I'm in prayer or when I'm at Mass and I have like super strong conviction, like, yeah, I'm going to stay rooted in Christ. Kind of like Peter, he has some of those moments where he knows he's going to be faithful to our Lord. And then, you know, a few minutes later, something happens and it's like, you know, all that's out the window. It's like, where'd those convictions go that I had 90 seconds ago that aren't there now? And I think we're all in that position. Our wills are so weak. But when we look at our Lord and what he's facing at this moment, he's got a will of iron. I mean, it's impressive. And, you know, his will at every moment in his life is united to the will of his heavenly Father. He is the new Adam. Jesus Christ is, and what he's exemplifying here is an indication of what human nature was intended to be before the fall. And this is what we can attain in the process of becoming saints, is to have a will that's that strong, that at every moment we are seeking to do the will of our Heavenly Father, and we are rooted strongly in our faith no matter what trials or what persecution comes. You know, if we think about the people in Ukraine right now, you know, they've been invaded by a foreign army, they're fighting for their lives, and, you know, a lot of people might turn to anger or resentment, but in a situation like that, I mean, you know, it's an opportunity for people to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to face the suffering that's going to come, to face it with courage and with bravery, following the will of our Heavenly Father at every moment. That's what we need to be like, you know, following the example of our Lord, to seek to have a will that's that strong. That should be the goal of, you know, our moral life. And so I think, you know, our Lord gives us a beautiful example of solid determination for us to follow. When it comes to our prayer and the Mass, that's what we should be seeking. You know, to unite our prayers to the prayer of Christ. And whatever trials we're facing, you know, whatever difficulties or struggles we're facing, even to the point of death, to say, I am your servant, Lord, and not to lose our peace in Christ, no matter what obstacles or trials we face. And if we're open to God's grace, that's the transformation that can happen. And so that this is our Lord's prayer at the Mass, at the Last Supper, and I encourage us, in terms of the Mass, if we unite ourselves to that prayer, that we can seek that same spiritual strength that our Lord exemplified. The third thing I want to look at from Psalm 116 is the very first words. I love the Lord. Who is Jesus Christ referring to when he says the Lord? His heavenly Father. So, you know, the prayer, the Mass, and you know, it's offered to the heavenly Father. And so what this reveals to us is that Jesus' prayer is heavily centered upon his relationship with his heavenly Father. And even in the face of the passion, he has complete unconditional trust in his heavenly Father. And he is willing to even sacrifice his life because it's the will of his heavenly Father. And if we imagine the perfect father-son relationship, and, you know, in our world, there aren't any perfect relationships. You know, there's sin and there's brokenness in all relationships. But if we imagine the perfect father-son relationship, what would that be like? Well, on the part of the son would always be obedient to what the father asked, because the son would have such a perfect trust that his father loves him and will protect him and care for him, that he would do anything that the father asked of him. There would be no defiance, no rebellion, no hesitation. It would be a perfect response to the father. And the father would be concerned about protecting his son and always doing what's best. And the father would have wisdom to guide his son, that he would know the right path to lead his son on. You know, that perfect relationship is exemplified in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. Now, I remember a few years back, you know, there's a question, you know, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer so much? One drop of his blood would have been enough to atone for the sins of the human race. You know, why was there so much suffering, so much blood that was involved? And you know, there's three answers to that. You know, one was to reveal to us the evil of sin. You know, when you see how much blood was shed and what our Lord endured on the cross, it reveals the horror of what sin truly is. The second reason is it gives us an example to imitate. You know, Jesus Christ knew that a lot of his followers would themselves become martyrs. And so he set the example through martyrdom himself. And the third reason was to show the depth of his love for us, how much he was willing to sacrifice for our sake. But I would actually add one answer to that. Why did our Lord suffer so much? And I'm going to jump ahead, and this is a passage from John 14, which is the Last Supper discourse from John. And it's the last two verses of chapter 14. And our Lord's talking to the apostles here. He says, starting with verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Why does our Lord undergo such suffering? To show the world how much he loves the Father. To show each one of us how much he loves his heavenly Father. And so our Lord was willing to undergo the passion to witness to the power of his love to his heavenly Father. And so when it comes to the Mass, you know, the Mass is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but when we come to the Mass, we unite our sacrifices to those of Christ. And if we were to ask ourselves, why do we go to Mass? Wouldn't that be an interesting answer for someone to say, I go to Mass to show the world how much I love my Heavenly Father. I bring my life to the Mass and I sacrifice and offer everything I am and everything that I have along with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our Heavenly Father to show the world that I love the Father. You know, I think a lot of times when we approach the Mass, we think about the love that Christ has for us in offering the sacrifice, which is entirely legitimate and a beautiful way to approach the Mass. But I think another very important way to approach the Mass and an insight that we see in the prayer of our Lord is to focus on the relationship between Christ and the Heavenly Father. That he sacrificed his life to show the world the love that he has for his Father. That he would give everything for him. And that's the love that we're called to show to our Heavenly Father with the Mass. The reality is a lot of our relationships in this world are broken. And people have different relationships with their fathers. Sometimes people have very good relationships with their fathers, but no father is perfect. Other times people have fathers that are absent, either physically absent or emotionally absent. And that can cause wounds within children because their father is not emotionally or physically present for them. They feel that they're not worth that, or that, you know, their emotions don't matter, or that they don't matter enough for their father to be there for them. Or in severe cases, sometimes there's abuse of fathers, and you know that can even harm an individual's conception of their father even more. But what that does is it distorts our notion of who we are and who we're created to be. But that can be healed when we enter into the perfect relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. And when Jesus Christ taught us to pray, the very first words that he taught us were, "Our Father." The first words that he taught us were to take the Heavenly Father as our own and to enter into that relationship. So when we're able to enter more deeply into that relationship, it can heal the wounds that people often carry with them from broken human relationships. Because we can encounter a Father who cares about our every need, who listens to our every petition, and who is perfect wisdom, and will never abandon us, and who provides the love of a Father that we all need in our hearts, and we were created for. You know, if we go back to Psalm 116, Jesus says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear to me." He knows that his Heavenly Father is listening to his every word and is there for him. The fourth thing I want to highlight from Psalm 116 is hope. And verse 9. We'll start with verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So our Lord is looking forward to his resurrection. He says that Sheol, the land of the dead, will not contain him. And his hope is in the land of the living. He knows that the passion leads to the resurrection, and that this world is not the land of the living. The land of the living is in the resurrection. And so there's great hope in his prayer. And it's not a hope rooted in just artificial optimism, like everything's going to be okay, it's going to be all flowers. He knows the passion is coming, but he knows the resurrection follows his passion and death. And so our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. You know, sometimes people despair when it comes to illnesses, to sickness, especially when they're coming to the end of their life. But our Lord, as he comes to the end of his life, is filled with hope because he knows that in the resurrection is the land of the living. So our true hope is not in this world. Our true hope is seeing God face to face in the land of the living. And so I think the fourth thing that we can see in our Lord's prayer is this beautiful hope that he has, and a hope that we should have as well, that we are yearning for eternal life. We are yearning for the land of the living, that our goal and our priorities, you know, that we're not tied first and foremost to this world, but that we are in this world with our hearts set on the next. So as we look at at Psalm 16, those are four different themes that I think we can pull out that can perhaps enrich our own prayer, drawing on the prayer of Christ, and our own experience of the Mass. And so, you know, just to review, you know, what our prayer should be like following the model of Christ is first to recognize our fundamental identity, that we are the sons and daughters of the handmaid of the Lord, that we are children of Mary, called to be obedient like she was, and that we are children of our Heavenly Father, that we have Mary as our spiritual mother, and that we have a Heavenly Father who watches over us, who cares about us deeply, who we can trust at every moment. And that relationship has the power to heal the broken relationships and some of the wounds that we may carry with us, and that we come before him as his children with unconditional trust. And to have the unwavering strength of will that our Lord had. And, you know, as we come to Mass, to offer our own life to our Heavenly Father and to pray for that strength, and to do so with great trust, and our knowing that our true hope is set in eternal life, the land of the living. And that's where we hope to be one day. So to close, what I'd like to do is reread Psalm 116 in light of these insights. And then, so we'll reread it slowly, have a moment of silent prayer to reflect upon it, and then, I'll close with some insights. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I kept my faith, even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, men are all a vain hope. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Lord God, as we reflect upon Psalm 16, we ask that you might enlighten us and draw us deeper into your own life of prayer through these words. We pray that we might have a renewed devotion to our Blessed Mother. We might recognize that our true identity is as servants and that we are children of your handmaid. We pray that we might more clearly recognize our dignity as your children, that you are our Heavenly Father, that you hear every word that we utter, and you are there to hear every cry, and that you will protect us, and that your plan is always motivated by our love. We pray that we might have the unconditional trust that Jesus Christ exemplified. We pray that we might imitate his example and the strength of his will, that you might pour your Holy Spirit upon us to strengthen us, and that we might be enlivened by a true hope of one day entering the land of the living. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, does anyone have any questions or any thoughts lingering in your minds from today's talk? Yeah, what kind of music did they sing? Yeah, it would have been a chant. The Hebrew style of chant would be a little different than our style. I am not an expert in Hebrew chant. I don't know if anyone here knows anything about Hebrew chant. I'd have to do some research on that. It would be interesting. You know, I'm not sure if we know exactly what the chant would have sounded like or not. I'm sure it would have been quite something to hear our Lord chanting the Psalms. I'm sure that would have been a very powerful experience. But yeah. Any other thoughts? All right, for anyone who's staying for the potluck, we'll say a quick prayer, and then everyone's free to either remain for the potluck or to have a good evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And next week, just as a reminder, we'll focus on the sacrifice and the blood of the Passover.